It's a pleasure to be back with you this evening. Katrina, my wife, sends her apologies. She spent the last part of last week and then yesterday preparing for a bridal shower for one of the young women in the Grove City Church. And then this afternoon, she was just so tired, she went to bed and didn't make it up again. But she will be with me hopefully in 2 weeks' time when I return. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Book of Kings. I want to read from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 19. Those of you who have been here the other times I preach will know that I'm continuing to work through the lives of Elijah, and if we get that far, Elisha as well. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we know that you are one who dwells in unapproachable light. We know that you are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, that our own minds are incapable of grasping you as you are. And so we praise you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in your works of creation and providence, and supremely in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we turn our attention now to the description in your word of events that happened many centuries ago, we pray, O Lord, that you would, as it were, cause the time difference between then and now to disappear, that we might see in this story reflection of ourselves. We might come to understand more accurately our own day, and more importantly, our own hearts, and that you might let us leave this place, having met with the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive, and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. He will kill me.' And Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table.'" Praise God for his holy word. I said when we started this series, and I alluded to it, in fact, in my prayer just before the reading of the word, that the Old Testament gives us insights into the present day, even though these events happened many hundreds of years ago, they give us insights into the human condition. And tonight, as we look at this particular vignette, this particular story, the three characters the story describes, I think all offer us insights, not only into life in this world, but also into our own hearts as well. The story is relatively straightforward, just to set it in context. Ahab, I said this a couple of sermons ago, Ahab has been the most wicked king that the northern kingdom has ever had. He's the sort of the culmination of generations of apostasy. And when Ahab arrives on the throne, not only does he not take down the idols set up by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, at Bethel and Dan, where Jeroboam had encouraged the people of Israel to commit idolatry and to sin, he marries a Sidonian princess, and he brings into the land of Israel the worship of the old gods, the gods that God had expelled, driven out when Israel had seized the land. Ahab brings them back. He's kind of erasing history. And it's at that point that the Lord, humanly speaking, says enough is enough, and he brings a famine, a drought and a famine on the land, which is a death sentence. This is an agrarian society. It's a society made up of farmers. If the crops don't grow, the people will starve and they will die. It's a death sentence. And after some years, this man, Elijah, now at this point, this prophet of the Lord, having gone out of the land of Israel and cared for a widow and her son during this time of famine, at this point, Elijah is called by the Lord to go and confront Ahab. And what we have in this passage before us today really is the preparation for the great showdown that's to take place on Mount Carmel in the next part of the chapter. I'm a huge fan of old Western movies. And of course, the great thing about Westerns is they're about 2 hours long, but you spend the first hour and 50 minutes just building towards the great shootout. And we're building at this point towards the great shootout between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. But we have this little encounter, this little description here of how Elijah on this fateful day presents himself before Ahab. And I want to look at the three characters, Obadiah, Ahab, and Elijah, and reflect upon what they tell us about the human condition, and how they point us towards the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first character is this man Obadiah. We've not met him before, but we learn quite a bit about him in this particular passage. Obadiah is, I'm not quite sure what the American term is. In Britain, we'd say that Obadiah was a civil servant. He works for the government, if you like. He's somebody who's involved in making sure that the nation is governed and administered in an appropriate manner. He's clearly a competent, trusted, senior member of the royal household. When we read this passage, clearly there are two characters who are going out to try to find water or grass in order to save the land from complete desolation. One of them is Ahab, the king. The other is Obadiah. So we're not dealing with foot soldiers here. Obadiah is a very, very senior man within the household, within the government, the administration of Ahab. And that's where we note that this man is in a kind of tragic dilemma. He faces a sort of tragic dilemma. He works for King Ahab and has clearly proved himself to be a competent and trusted servant and administrator for Ahab. But we're also told that he fears the Lord. So just working for Ahab clearly doesn't mean that one is a sort of godless, damnable human being, if you like. Obadiah is praised greatly by the writer. We're told that he fears the Lord. And that's, I think, the first lesson we might draw from this passage, perhaps, is that civic calling and civic duties are perfectly legitimate for the people of God. Even working here, even working within the government of Ahab. There's no hint in this passage that Obadiah is to be condemned for that. He seems to have been a man of integrity and godliness who has yet worked for the government of Ahab. The civil magistrate, of course, we know from Romans 13, is established by God. And as strange as it is for us to get our heads around, even evil rulers have a certain legitimacy. You know, when Paul is writing Romans 13, he's operating within the context of the early Roman Empire. And the early Roman emperors were not great examples, many of them, of just and righteous rulers. And yet Paul clearly acknowledges they have a legitimacy. And yet this passage also points us to the fact that given that, and one might say given that all earthly princes and rulers are going to be to some extent flawed, thankfully they're not all like Ahab, but when the godly work for the government, might say, it's going to bring dilemmas at points. It's going to create challenges. Think about it. Even in the United States, there are many Christians in politics. Many Christians in the armed forces. We could even go out beyond the government and say, you know, many Christians are in callings that are not directly religious. My primary calling during the week is as a college professor. It's not a specifically religious calling. Probably most, if not all of you here, with the exception of the pastor, work in what we might call earthly callings. And you're going to face legitimate demands from and obligations towards your earthly bosses. And at times that's going to create tensions, demands, conflicts, when the legitimate claims, if you like, of your bosses might run up against the claims of God himself. So when we see Obadiah here, even though he's in a somewhat extreme situation, thankfully, most of us don't work for somebody of the moral turpitude of Ahab, I think most of us can sympathize probably with the tension he feels here. He's very human as well. You know, we notice, so we're told that he's done a great job in protecting the Lord's people in very difficult circumstances. So I read this, I remember a book I read, I think it was made into a movie actually years later. When I was at school, I read a book, Schindler's Ark, I think it became a movie, Schindler's List. About a man called Oskar Schindler who worked very hard, a factory owner, to protect Jews during the time of the Nazi domination of Europe in the 1930s and 40s. A man who courageously worked behind the scenes at great risk to himself to protect innocent people from harm. Obadiah's like that. He's done right in protecting the Lord's people. He wants to do right. But notice also, he's scared. And Elijah comes to him and says, okay, Obadiah, go to your boss and tell him I'm ready to meet with him. Obadiah, I think, is understandably scared. You get these accounts from the Soviet Union under Stalin where, you know, anybody who took Stalin bad news or whoever just happened to be the first person to stop clapping after he'd made a speech would be in very, very serious trouble. You can imagine that Obadiah here realizes that he's been sent on potentially a very dangerous mission at this point. He wants to do right, but he's also scared. He's not condemned for that either. It's always interesting to me in the Bible when human frailty pops up, but the writer doesn't condemn the person for being human and frail. Obadiah, we might say, is understandably scared at this point. He's dealing with a very dangerous man in a very volatile situation. And I think that's a reminder, perhaps, to us as Christians that we need to pray for Christians in tough spots. We need to pray for Christians in various callings where they may face difficult challenges at times. We need to pray for wisdom and courage for ourselves as we seek to be good citizens of the earthly city, but also faithful citizens of the heavenly city. Often strikes me with Christians where we're very quick to criticize Christians in positions of responsibility. Far quicker to criticize them than we typically are to pray for them. We should pray regularly for those Christians in authority, and we should be gracious and forgiving when sometimes they disappoint. We need to support them with prayer. It's interesting, just this last week, chatting to various people, I've never come across anything like the COVID virus for creating huge tension in churches, where sessions have to make very difficult decisions, and it's not obvious that there's a perfectly right and a absolutely wrong position to take, but some position has to be taken, and some section of the congregation is going to be a bit peeved by that decision. I wonder if there's a lesson from the Obadiah thinking about this, that anybody in responsibility faces great challenges and difficulties. And perhaps most of us have not been as prayerful and supportive of people making difficult decisions, even when we happen to disagree with those decisions, than we should have been. So that's the first thing about Obadiah. Second thing, notice what it says about the Lord working in unlikely places, even in the very court of Ahab. This is the first hint we've got that the picture is bigger than Elijah. Elijah, remember, comes out of nowhere. And I said, in his care for the widow and the orphan, he kind of reflects the character of God. And there's a sense in which all we've seen so far, Elijah seems to be the last man standing. Suddenly, we find out, no, the number two man in the kingdom is actually on side and has been quietly working behind the scenes to make sure that the good and the godly are not wiped off the face of the earth. Providence. The Lord has placed Obadiah in this office. He has used this office right at the heart of this wicked man's court, to benefit the Lord's people at a very dark time. When Ahab falls, after all, and he will fall, there's going to be a need for rebuilding. You can't simply wipe out the entire administration. There has to be rebuilding, and the Lord is already putting into place the basics for the rebuilding that will take place after the fall of Ahab. Again, reminiscent of the book of Esther, isn't it? You know, isn't it? The book of Esther is one of those weird books in the Bible, and even a man as great as Martin Luther sort of scratched his head and really wasn't sure why Esther was there. But one of the things that Esther's there for is to show us the providence of God. That due to very strange circumstances, the right person is at the center of power at the right point in time to protect the people of God. That's why, again, I think to bring it to the New Testament on a number of occasions reminds us to pray for rulers and for those in authority. The New Testament does not say, pray for rulers and those in authority for whom you might vote or of whom you happen to approve. The New Testament says, pray for those in authority. We all of us have just such a limited view of what's really going on. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. Look here, Obadiah, the number two man. The number two man is on the same team as Elijah. One would never have anticipated that in the previous chapter. And that points then to the next note, and that's this. Reality is often not what it appears to be. The narrator has not given us this detail before. The situation has looked horribly bleak. It looks like it's Elijah versus the rest of the world. Now we know there are at least 101 other guys out there on his side. The odds are beginning to shift with the information we're being given. God's people are scattered, even if he is unaware of them. It's ironic, isn't it, that sort of Obadiah doesn't quite get this. Obadiah, the very man who is the evidence that God's working behind the scenes, he's the most worried man in this scenario. And we might say that, you know, from a theological perspective, he has the least reason to be worried at this point. But he's human. He's not condemned for his humanity. The God who can send ravens to feed Elijah and lead him to the right widow for supplies when the raven supply dries up, has been working on the larger scene as well. God has been working across Palestine at this point. And again, that's a useful reminder to us, isn't it? The kingdom is always bigger than our narrow vision of it. There is always much more going on than we realize. And that knowledge should be a source of joy and comfort to us. So Obadiah, a fascinating figure. I think there's a lot there about the legitimacy of earthly callings. There's a lot there about the dilemmas that we will feel as citizens of this earthly realm. And also great reminders of God's providence and an encouraging reminder that we need to be humble about what we know, that there's more going on than we have direct vision of. That brings us, of course, to Ahab. Harder to imagine a bigger contrast than Obadiah and Ahab. If Obadiah is godly and fearful, Ahab is godless and fully confident. He's a remarkable contrast. The reaction, isn't it one of the most eloquent sentences in the whole of the Bible? His reaction on seeing Elijah is that you troubler of Israel. One might say that tells you everything you need to know about this man. It's a beautifully laconic way of expressing his entire character and view of the world. So let's unpack that a bit. I think first of all, one of the things we can notice with Ahab is this. Look at the narcissism of power. Leaders have power. Unfortunately, that leads many of them to think that they stand outside the normal ethical frameworks which govern others. History is full of leaders who think the rules don't apply to them. Ahab has clearly come to regard his power as setting him outside the normal framework for Israel. His failure to tear down the idols at Bethel and Dan. His marriage to Jezebel, pagan princess, his introduction of the old gods, Baal and the Asherim, into Israel, and then his failure after 3 long years of famine and judgment, his failure to show any repentance, regret, or acknowledge any personal responsibility is stunning. I'm guessing, though, that Ahab wasn't born quite this way. Yeah, this is an incremental thing. We talked about the incrementalism of sin a few sermons back. How did Ahab get here? Well, there are a couple of things. One, I think, legitimate observation of leaders is this. They carry a heavy load. Leaders do. And they take a lot of criticism. That's of the nature of being a leader. A proportion of the people are always going to hate you and criticize you. Whatever context you're leading in, you're not going to be universally popular. That doesn't necessarily make you a bad leader. That's just part and parcel of being a leader. The danger, though, is this. That because you get whacked all the time, you start cutting yourself slack. Because you carry a heavy load, therefore you sort of treat yourself to not having to follow the rules like everybody else. I'm sure that's part of what's gone in Ahab's life. Secondly, leaders, the worst leaders, start to believe their own publicity. Their power confirms their greatness. Their power confirms that they are exceptional. And they fatally surround themselves with yes men. Most important people to have in your lives, of course, are the people who say no. When you come up with some crazy idea, they say to you, no, that's a crazy idea. You don't want to do that. That's going to be bad. I don't think Ahab really has that in his life. Obadiah's worked quietly behind the scenes. But one suspects that nobody has ever had the courage to go toe-to-toe with Ahab and say, no, you need to take the idols at Bethel and down. When you combine that, the cutting of slack for yourself, the believing of your own publicity, the surrounding yourself with yes men, you're going to get this kind of reaction. Is that you, you troubler of Israel? Faced with the catastrophe of his own rule, faced with the catastrophic consequences of all the stuff he's done, his response is to blame Elijah. It's almost as if we're watching the fall replayed in front of us, isn't it? The serpent tells Eve, your lack of knowledge, that's actually God's fault. Your problem is God, not you. Adam, of course, blames God. That's the woman that you gave me that caused me to do this. What we see in Ahab here, we might say in a shocking and dramatic way, isn't that in kind of the hearts of us all, really? A tendency to point the finger at somebody else. Convinced by our own propaganda about ourselves, we consistently refuse to follow the truth. You see that writ large in society, of course. Think about some of the social problems that we face today. Too many teen pregnancies. Well, obviously, the people responsible for too many teen pregnancies are the people who teach abstinence and traditional sexual morality. They're the people to blame. Too many STDs. Whatever you do, do not present traditional sex education as the answer. Make it look like part of the problem. Society is a past master at the Ahab technique of looking at the answer and presenting it as if it was the problem, and looking at the problem and presenting it as if it was the answer. Why is that? Society psychology, our psychology, is Ahab psychology. We tell ourselves we are God and we are the center of our own universe. Ironic, isn't it, that Ahab, confronted with the answer to Israel's problems, declares the answer to Israel's problems, Elijah and his ministry, to be the very heart of the problem. And that brings us finally to Elijah, and briefly, what a striking contrast. Both, in fact, with Obadiah and Ahab. Striking contrast with Obadiah on the grounds that Elijah, at this point, we'll see his human weakness come out later. But at this point, Elijah is full of confidence. He is ready for this confrontation. He's been waiting for it for 3 years. This is the day on which it will take place. He has brought judgment. And now he's about to bring mercy. Interesting enough, of course, though, he brings mercy to the people of Israel by bringing judgment against Ahab and against his prophets. And he will conduct the conflict against immense odds. Numerically and geographically, he will go to Mount Carmel in the heart of Baal territory for the showdown. And he will face off against 850 high-ranking professional pagan priests. And yet still, he is full of confidence. Why? Because he represents God. He represents God. We know that from what's happened so far. He comes out of nowhere. He has no father given him in the text. His authority derives from the fact that he brings the word of God. And he cares for the widow and the orphan, just as God is to care for widows and orphans. Elijah is God's man for the hour. Even his name, my God is Jehovah, Elijah, tells you who this man is. Where Obadiah is weak, he will be strong. And Obadiah, along with the others who look to Elijah, will be saved. Elijah is, and we'll explore this in subsequent sermons, Elijah is a Christ-like figure. We've already seen that in him raising the widow's son from the dead. He's a Christ-like figure because he will bring about a salvation of the nation through confronting the powers of evil from a position of remarkable outward weakness, but in complete obedience to God's word. Exactly what Christ will do on the cross. Confronting the powers of hell and death through a position of remarkable outward weakness, masquerading or disguising powerful inward divine strength. And he also, in some sense as well, represents what the church should be, doesn't he? And say this in closing. Who's Elijah? What is Elijah? How will his ministry develop? Well, he's obedient to God's word and cares nothing for outward circumstances and strength. It should be a reminder to the church. Reverend Pugliati prayed very movingly early on about those who do not abandon the faith. We should care nothing for outward strength and everything for the truth. And Elijah will also be like the church in this way. He will be a vessel of judgment and of grace to the world around. The church, in bringing the gospel to bear on the world around, brings good news to those who turn and look to Christ for salvation, and judgment for those who stubbornly refuse so to do. Well, the shootout comes in the next sermon in 2 weeks' time. So we'll leave Elijah at that point, and we will return to the dramatic confrontation in just 2 weeks. Let us pray. O Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for your work of salvation throughout the ages, through your many, many prophets and servants, but supremely in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, Lord, we know that the final enemy, death itself, has been defeated. Our sin and rebellion has been overcome. And we pray and long for that day, O Lord, when we will not simply grasp him by faith, but we will see him by sight. We pray these things in his name. Amen.